So that's Matthew 11, verses 16 to 24. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John, neither eating nor drinking, they say. He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and in Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you.
Do keep that passage open. Start words from our Lord Jesus today. So let's just ask for some help and let's pray. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Father God, help us to listen to your Son Jesus now, we pray. In his name. Amen. You brought that friend from work here to church at Emmanuel, but they didn't like what they heard and they haven't come back. You've tried to talk to that family member about the Lord Jesus, but they've asked you quite clearly never ever to mention his name again, and so you haven't. People reject Jesus, don't they? I guess that's a reality we've all had to face, that we've all perhaps got quite used to, even though it hurts, doesn't it? Every single time. But we've probably been quite tempted just to think that it's just a present-day reality, just the sort of thing that happens in 21st century secular Britain, that it wasn't the case. People didn't reject Jesus when Jesus was here on earth. But then we read a passage like today's, and we find out that, surprisingly, it was a reality then too. It's the first thing we learn, isn't it? From the passage in front of us today, that people reject Jesus and that people have always rejected Jesus. Jesus makes the point himself. Look down again. Look down at verse 16 with me. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the flute for you. And you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. These verses sort of confront us with the reality, confront us with the truth that the vast majority of the generation that Jesus himself lived amongst rejected him. Rejected his claim to be the Christ, rejected his claim to be God's long-promised saving king. They rejected the vast amount of evidence that Jesus himself gave them to prove this. His actions, his words fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, those miraculous healings, those authoritative sermons. The evidence of John the Baptist's actions and words too, him fulfilling even more Old Testament prophecies. His role as the advance man for God's coming king. Both Jesus and John were cruelly rejected by the generation they came to serve. Their contemporaries behaved towards them like teasing children in a playground. They mocked John for verse 17, not dancing. They mocked him for his solemn message of judgment and for his simple lifestyle, which wasn't what they wanted. In turn, they mocked Jesus, verse 17, for not mourning, for his failure to fast, for his party lifestyle, which again was not what they wanted. They wrote off John the Baptist, God's prophet, as demon-possessed. They wrote off Jesus, the Son of Man, God's Son, as an immoral sinner. People reject Jesus. People rejected Jesus even when he was walking and talking and healing in their very midst. Even when each day he was providing them with more and more evidence, the evidence they needed that he was the Christ, they said they weren't interested. They turned their backs and they walked away. And so as we watch our friends and as we watch our family members reject Jesus too, reject the same man, reject the same evidence, we have here some odd comfort. You see, we often think to ourselves, don't we, oh, if only Jesus himself had been preaching that Sunday when my friend came to Emmanuel, then they would have trusted in him. But the vast majority of those who did hear Jesus for themselves still rejected him. The vast majority of people who heard the Sermon on the Mount still wrote him off because they didn't like what he said. We often think to ourselves, don't we, oh, if only Jesus would heal that family member of the acute pain they've been through, oh, then they would trust him, and then the rest of my family, they would trust in Jesus too. But the vast majority of those who saw Jesus healing people for themselves just in front of them still rejected him. The vast majority of those who'd witnessed him raising people from the dead wrote him off because they didn't like those that he spent his time with. And so a sad and a tragic reality of life then and now is that people reject the Lord Jesus Christ because they don't like what he says, or they don't like what he does, or they don't like the sort of people he spends time with. Although wisdom is proved right by her actions, although his actions do show him to be who he claimed to be, they ignore all the evidence that he and John and their actions provided that he really is the Christ, that he really is God's long-promised saving King. People reject Jesus. That is the first very stark piece of news that this passage very clearly presents to us this afternoon. The second is this. People who reject Jesus will be rejected by Jesus. And again, Jesus makes this point himself. Look down now at verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you the truth, that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Jesus had been rejected by the majority of the people that had lived in the Jewish cities of Chorazin and of Bethsaida and of Capernaum, the main population centres of the area of Galilee. Although they had witnessed his amazing miracles, although they had seen new sight for the blind, the lame walking, a leper healed, the deaf hearing, the dead raised to new life, they chose to ignore the evidence that they had been given that Jesus was God's long-promised saving King. They refuse to repent in response to the good news of forgiveness for their sins. And the consequence of that, says Jesus, very clearly, very unambiguously in these verses, is that he will reject them. He will reject them as they have rejected him. On the coming day of judgment, they will be punished by him, punished in worse ways than God had punished the notorious pagan cities of Tyre and of Sidon and of Sodom in the past. People who reject Jesus will be rejected by Jesus. That is a very stark, the very clear message of these verses, isn't it? Let's press the pause button. What do you make of that? What do you make of that? We're quite countercultural here, aren't we? Talk of a day of judgment. Talk of punishment. Talk of people going down to the depths. Talk of hell. One contemporary social commentator wrote these words just a few years back. He said, "Hell was abolished about the same time that abortion was legalized and the death penalty was done away with. Not be surprising to peer into an old Hansard for the middle of 1960s and find that the House of Commons had quietly passed the Infernal Regions Closure Act one unseasonably hot Friday afternoon when the Scottish MPs were all away. A beaming Roy Jenkins would have found parliamentary time for it as part of his efforts to make Britain a more civilized society. After all, nobody went to hell anymore, did they?" Doesn't Jesus know that talk of eternal punishment was just the early church's way of scaring people into accepting him? Doesn't Jesus know that hell was just an invention of the medieval church to keep people in line? Doesn't Jesus know that it is totally and utterly unacceptable to modern people today that we scrapped it, that we've got rid of it? Doesn't Jesus know? Except these words in front of us today predate all of that, don't they? And Jesus does know about hell because Jesus is teaching here about hell himself. Jesus, who has just proved himself to be God's long-promised saving King, the Christ, the one given authority to say and to do this sort of thing without fear of contradiction from you or from me, the one given the job of punishing God's enemies by God himself, without reference to our cultural standards. It is not the church who says those who reject Jesus will be rejected by Jesus. No, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who says that to our world today. Those who reject me will be rejected by me. And because he says that, that is the reality. That truth is an immovable object. It is not one that you and I can jettison for cultural reasons, just to be more acceptable in our society today, however much we might like to. No, we can't do that. Because these words, this teaching, comes directly from the King, both here and in other places. It is Jesus who says, "I will reject those who reject me." And so if we've been tempted to give up on that friend from work who didn't like what they heard, if we've been tempted to stop praying for that family member who asked us never ever to talk of Jesus again, well, here is a spur for you and for me to keep going, to look for new opportunities to talk to them of Jesus, to keep praying that they would come to know and love Jesus. People like them who reject Jesus will be rejected by Jesus. And that is not my opinion. That is not the church's view. No, Jesus himself says that today through his words. That is the second stark piece of news that this passage contains. The third is this. People who reject greater evidence of Jesus would experience greater rejection by Jesus. That's another point that Jesus himself makes. Down in verses 20 to 24, let's read them again. Let me read them to you. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of the miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Why would things be better? Why would things be more bearable for the Gentile cities of Tyre and of Sidon and of Sodom than for the Jewish ones of Chorazin and of Bethsaida and Capernaum on the day of judgment? How can that be? Well, because those who've rejected greater evidence of Jesus will rightly experience, says Jesus, greater rejection by him, because they are more culpable as a result. The residents of the Galilean towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum had been hugely, hugely privileged. God's long-promised saving king had chosen Capernaum to be his home, back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13. We read later on in that chapter, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. The Sermon on the Mount was preached in Galilee. Capernaum was where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law and made the paralytic walk. Galilee was where he had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Galilee was where he'd healed the woman who bled for 12 years. Galilee was where he'd restored sight to two blind men. Galilee was where he'd enabled a demon-possessed man to speak. Matthew labours this point for us, that Galilee was the focus of all those miracles, of all that evidence. He writes again in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and cities, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And so it was in the region of Chorazin, it was in the region of Bethsaida, it was in the region of Capernaum, it was in the region of Galilee that Jesus had been ticking off that list, that Jesus had been providing that overwhelming evidence that he was God's long-promised saving king for all of them to see. It had been happening in their town. It had been happening next door. It had been happening down their streets. He'd given them the evidence. And what had they done? Well, they turned their backs and they said to the Son of God in their midst, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They didn't like what they saw. They didn't like what they heard. They didn't like who Jesus hung out with. They didn't like the implications of all of that for their lives. And so despite all of that great evidence, they've rejected him. And as a result, Jesus justly denounces them, says to them that people who reject greater evidence of him will experience greater rejection by him. Woe. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And you, Capernaum, will be lifted up to the skies? No. You will go down to the depths. And there's a principle there that we can recognise, isn't there? A principle we can recognise from our own justice system, that there are degrees of punishment to match degrees of culpability. So that the more responsible we are, the greater degree of responsibility we're deemed to have, aren't we, when things go wrong. So the CEO of a company that has defrauded people rightly faces a longer prison sentence or a greater fine than the junior accounts clerk. That principle's clear. We come across it in daily life, and it's again here in our Bibles. Those who have more evidence are seen to be more culpable for their rejection of Jesus. But what would that greater rejection look like? Is Jesus here talking about literal circles of hell? Will the residents of ancient Tyre and Sidon and Sodom be found, as it were, on level one? And Jesus' contemporaries in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, deep down in level seven? We don't know. We don't know exactly what Jesus is talking about in practice here. But what is clear, isn't it, is the principle. The principle could not be clearer. That the more truth you hear and reject, the more culpable you are for your rejection of him. And that was bad news, wasn't it? Bad news for the residents of those cities. Bad news for the people of Galilee. But it's also, isn't it, bad news for the people of Britain today. For although much is made of the secularisation of this country, we've got to be honest and say that we still enjoy the huge privilege of a Christian heritage, of a culture that has been shaped by the Bible in so many ways, of a society that is still infused by many of the Bible's standards, which is still familiar with a lot of what the Bible says. Many people in Britain today have heard the accounts of Jesus' miracles, the evidence they provide that Jesus is God's long-promised saving King. The biblical accounts of them, the eyewitness accounts of them, are available to us in our mother tongue. Think of the efforts the Gideons have made to get the Bibles in people's hands. Standards of literacy are high. People can read of Jesus for themselves. So many of our contemporaries have heard the gospel, have had chances to respond to it at one time or another during their lives. The opportunities here in the UK are comparable to many other places, many other times of history, great. And so Jesus says to our friend at work who came to church and didn't much like what they heard, he says to them, "My rejection of you will be greater because of the greater evidence I gave you." Jesus says to that family member who says, "Please don't speak to me about Jesus anymore, my rejection of you will be greater because of the greater evidence I gave you." So they desperately, don't they, need us to keep going with them, to keep looking for opportunities to talk to them about Jesus, to keep praying for them, to tell them of the forgiveness that is still available for them. Still available for them despite their rejection of him before it is too late for them. As one day it will be on the day of judgment that Jesus talks about here. As I close, I want to just apply this passage directly to anyone here who is not yet a Christian and who is still rejecting Jesus. Because at this moment, this passage is very obviously, isn't it, bad news for you. Hear what it says to you again. People who reject Jesus, you will be rejected by Jesus. And people who reject greater evidence of Jesus, that's you again, will experience greater rejection by Jesus. But this passage could be good news for you if you heed its warning and if you accept Jesus as your King. That's the effect that Jesus wants this passage to have on you. Just look down for a moment. Look down to verse 28 and see where Jesus is heading. What he wants to say to you off the back of all this. He says to you today, "Come to me, all who are weary and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're going to look at those verses in detail next week. But if you're still rejecting Jesus, that is an invitation Jesus gives you tonight to accept him and to experience the rest that only he can bring. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for starkly telling us how it is in these verses. We thank you that you are honest with us. You don't hide the truth. You tell us the truth. We pray now for acceptance of you in our own lives, in the lives of those we know who are still rejecting you. For any here today who are still rejecting you, open blind eyes, we pray, and help people to take up that invitation to come to you, to experience the forgiveness that you offer to anyone who rejects you, the acceptance you offer. They do that before it's not too late. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
It's easy for what we hear just to kind of wash over us. So we want to pause and just reflect on what we've heard. There'll be some questions that will appear on the screen behind me just to help us to do that. And I should say, we're not doing this in kind of exam conditions. So if you came with a friend, you want to talk some of these things through, big issues raised this afternoon, then that's fine. But let's not sort of bounce anyone who just wants to sit there quietly and think some of these things through. And then one of the things we long for is we long for Emmanuel to be a safe place where everyone knows they're allowed to ask any question they like, because none of us has it all taped. So there'll be a chance to ask Ed some questions a little bit later on. So during the kind of quiet time, if you see the post-it notes on your table, jot down a question you'd like to ask him or a comment you'd like to make, and there'll be a slightly kind of comedy hat that is passed round. Put the question in the hat, and we'll look at those in a while. Okay. Friends, there are so many questions here, understandably, that normally I try and sort of put them into kind of coherent piles, and all I've done is go, being slightly overwhelmed by them. But there are some recurring themes. Is this microphone on? Am I just too tall? Don't understand. The first recurring theme, Ed, is, well, hold on, if we tell our friends about Jesus, does that mean they now know about him and they're therefore culpable for rejecting him, so wouldn't we be better off not telling them? there's quite a few questions about that. It's a good question to ask. Yeah.
Well, that's one biblical the biblical answer is that if you turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, we're told that everyone has received a degree of evidence about the existence of God, and so as a result is in God's eyes guilty, culpable for their rejection of him. So that would be, you know, there is no one out there who, as it were, is innocent of any blame until we tell them the gospel, and they have the misfortune, as it were, to hear the gospel from us. Okay, they're guilty. And Romans 1 tells us that they face the wrath of God for their rejection of him. And if you wanted to sort of follow that, read through, you know, Romans 1 to 3, just to see the biblical foundation of that for themselves. I don't know whether this analogy works. I suppose we'll find out. Sometimes to save somebody from a house fire, you have to get them to run through a burning room to window so you can rescue them. At one level, you are taking them through a more dangerous place in which to save them. If you don't do that, though, they will be burnt to death anyway. So they have to experience, as it were, more danger so that they're saved. And there might be an analogy there for us. Sometimes we have to tell our friends the gospel. We have to present them with the great evidence there is that Jesus is who he came to be. That puts them in, at one level, a place of greater danger, but they were dying anyway. And they are going to die and face God's judgment if we don't tell them. So to save them, they need to know. And the only way for them to know is for us to tell them. And we need to tell them if there's any hope for them to be saved. I don't know whether that analogy works. If it doesn't, go to Romans 1, verses 1, chapters 1 to 3, which is much firmer ground. Mike has, in the meantime, rearranged some of the questions.
Yeah, just a lot of questions about this whole area of, I think a phrase you used about greater rejection, and some very actual helpful comments on here, actually. Just pointing out the phrase says, it'll be more bearable for, because people are struggling with the idea of greater degrees of rejection. Is it perhaps more helpful to think of it be more bearable because Tyre, Sidon and Sodom, because they knew nothing of Jesus, so they have... where it's they feel more keenly what they've done because places like Bethsaida and Chorazin had heard, so realised the kind of insanity of it. It's the bearableness of the judgment.
I think that's probably to an extent. I mean, that they will be kicking themselves more. Is that what it's, you know? As in
that's the suggestion in a number of.
That helps us to get our minds around it, but it also. I think it's slightly more than that here and in other places. So this isn't the sort of the only place where Jesus sort of talks about increased culpability based on increased knowledge. So if you wanted to look at sort of other passages, you could look in Luke 20, verse 47, and Luke 12, 47 to 48, to see that this isn't just a sort of isolated idea here in Matthew 11. That might help us understand it, but in some ways we don't know exactly how that works out in practice, what that actually means. For eternity, for the residents of these places. It might be that they're kicking themselves more for all of eternity because of the greater evidence. It might be because in some way they are punished more. I don't know, because we're not told. But this idea of culpability comes up here and at least a couple other places from the mouth of Jesus himself. Yeah.
I guess if we start getting into sort of the mathematics of rejection, we've missed the point of what Jesus is saying, isn't he? He wants to wake up those who've actually seen plenty of evidence, but are not responding to him. Saying, do you see how culpable you are?
And he also,
and that's the effect of what he's saying, isn't it?
And it also, it is passages like this that reassure us that the sort of the justice that people get on the day of judgment is real justice. We all recognise that real justice is based on what you have done with what you have been given and degrees of responsibility. That is a truth that our justice system has picked up from the justice system set up in the Bible itself. And the fact that that justice system will be in place on the day of judgment should be a reassurance to us. God is just in that wonderful way of, you know, none of us will be saying on the day of judgment, actually, you got it wrong there, God. That wasn't quite as, you know, as just as you could be. No, it will be based on all the big principles of justice that even we humans grasp and try and put into practice here on earth.
Yeah, thank you. A number of questions asking... questions to the effect of, is Jesus just trying to sort of frighten people into responding to him? And is that therefore a valid response if we just respond out of fear? What's he trying to do? And if people go around preaching sermons like this, they're just trying to frighten people into responding.
If we look at chapter 11 as a whole, he is trying to say this is the consequence of if you continue, you guys, in this rejection of me, this is the consequence. And this is a frightening consequence. So just grasp what you're doing as you walk away from me. So I think he is in that sense he is trying to, in a good way, frighten people, because often it is good to frighten people. It is good to say to your child, put your hand in the fire and you will get burnt. It is good to them to be afraid of what will happen when they put their hand in their fire. So it is good and kind for Jesus to say, continue in your rejection of me and, you know, pain will be coming your way, as we would with a child with a fire. But we've got to say, where's this chapter heading? And where's the main application of this chapter? Well, it is next week's passage, and it is that wonderful invitation to all those listening to come to me, all who are weary and burdened. Burdened, perhaps, by what we've just heard.
Yeah.
Crushed by, perhaps, what we've just heard. And the fear that they are going to experience God's rejection. And I will give you rest, says Jesus. That's the main application of the whole of this passage. That is where it's going. And so he's wanting to say to these guys, you have rejected me, even though I've given you every reason to accept me. This is what is coming to you. But it is not too late for you to accept me. Please, please come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden.
A number of questions also asking, well, in our culture, people just can't make the connection as to why it's serious to reject Jesus. It just doesn't seem like a very big deal, and yet what the passage is saying is the consequences of rejecting Jesus are very serious. But the crime doesn't seem very serious, rejecting Jesus. Why is that such a big deal?
Well, I suppose it's worth us thinking through. As Jesus has gone around doing those miracles, who has he proved himself to be? As Jesus has gone around healing people and stilling storms and raising people from the dead, he's proved himself to be the Creator, hasn't he? He's proved himself to be the person who could calm a storm because he created everything. He's proved himself to be the person that can heal people, because he created everything. He's proved himself to be the Creator. And if Jesus is the Creator and we are his creatures, our rejection of him is a very serious thing because of all that he has done. He has given us life. He has given us breath. He has given us everything. And we have rejected him.
Yeah.
And so in rejecting Jesus, you're not just rejecting one of God's prophets, although that was bad enough. You're rejecting God himself. You're rejecting your Creator.
Yeah.
And that is the full scandal in what these guys, you know, these guys are saying to their Creator, the guy who has given them everything. They're saying to him, you're a glutton and a friend of sinners. You are nothing. We want nothing to do with you. He created them.
Yeah. So certainly talking to my friends, they just say, well, of all the people there are in history, why is rejection of this one so serious? And I guess it comes back to who he is. It all hinges on who he is. If he's just another man saying, follow me, otherwise the consequences are serious, that's insane, isn't it?
Yeah.
Loads more questions. Several just saying, isn't this all just very solemn and gloomy? Is this all very solemn and gloomy and unloving and all those sorts of things?
Well, it is solemn and gloomy. I mean, I sat at my desk, I was saying to my earlier on Thursday morning, trying to think of some ways to sort of lighten it up. And there aren't any. It is solemn news, but it's not solemn news, is it? If somebody today hears the warning and accepts Jesus, and it's not solemn news if some of us today are woken up out of our lethargy when it comes to evangelism, actually think, no, I've got to keep praying for my Aunt Sophie. I've got to actually find opportunities to talk to my friends. It will not be solemn on the Day of Judgment when we look back and see actually, as a result of those hard things that you said to us, Jesus, that day, people accepted you for the first time. As a result of those hard things you said to us that day, we got serious about evangelism.
Yeah. It's why, we both looked at it this week and thought, oh, it's a hard passage. It's why we want to work through the Bible and not just pick the bits we like. Because otherwise, no one would want to pick a bit like this. But actually, we need to face it because it's not a game, following Jesus. It's very serious. So it's why we sort of force ourselves just to work through the Gospels or work through a book of the Bible, because then we hit the bits like this that we'd rather not hit. A last question, Ed. I picked up the wrong one. Sorry, I can't find the particular one, but someone asked a very good question, which is, you said at the end we should persevere with our friends. Can you give us some practical advice on how to do that? Because some really are like the people you mentioned. They said, you know, we don't want to hear about this anymore. It just makes them angry. How do we persevere in a loving but kind of unashamed of the gospel, urgent way with the people we care about?
I think the biggest challenge is just to keep praying. I'm amazed by how easily people get knocked off my prayer list when they have just been slightly dismissive of Christian. They were going to be like that. They're off my, And actually, I just need to keep praying for them. And keep praying for them. I love I love the account of George Müller, who had six non-Christian friends that he prayed for, I think every day for about 30 or 40 years. And three of them, I think, became Christians before he died. George Müller died, and three of them were still not Christians. The other three became Christians after he died. But for decades, he was faithfully praying for them. And I go through, you know, key moments of praying for some non-Christian friends, but I just think I need to keep praying for them, and then praying for opportunities, and praying that God will give me opportunities. And certainly my personal testimony is that when I've prayed for opportunities, opportunities have come.
That's right.
And when I haven't prayed for opportunities, in a surprise move, opportunities have not come. And to my shame, I don't pray enough for non-Christian friends and families, and surprise, surprise, the opportunities aren't coming. So that's the big challenge for me off the back of looking at this passage that you can ask me about. It might be a big challenge for you too, to get praying and to keep praying and to keep praying and to keep praying.
Yeah. Thank you, Ed. Our culture just thinks that this is just a kind of a way of thinking about things that we quite like, and this is one of those passages that reminds us that this is reality. So thank you. Let's keep praying for our friends. The stakes are very high. Thank you. Ed, we're going to pray now. We're going to turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help to live out some of these things. And Mary Brand's going to come and lead us.